We are continuing in Romans chapter 3, picking up in verses 19 and through 31 is our plan for this evening. I'll read it and then discuss it. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, we stopped at the last study prior to these verses. And if you recall, almost all of chapter 1, 2, and 3, up until this point in the book of Romans, is Paul's very emphatic and very logical and irrefutable declaration that all are hopeless before a holy God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he brought that argument really to its mountaintop in verses 1 to 18. But here he's going to take us yet further. And he's going to provide now the only solution to that hopelessness, the only cure. And that's justification by faith. This is a very, very important doctrine regarding salvation. Because justification is that concept whereby someone who is guilty is determined or declared innocent. Just as if they were not guilty. And that justification cannot be done in God's economy just by God declaring it. There must have been a payment for sin. And that payment is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The very Son of God who became one of us to go to the cross in our place, taking upon himself the sin of the world, so that we, through faith in him, could have his righteousness and therefore be declared justified, innocent before God. And that takes away our hopelessness, but that is the only thing that can take away our hopelessness. There is no other remedy. And through that, if we fully understand and accept what Paul is saying, we come from the pit of despair that he left us at in the first 18 verses of this chapter, to the highest peak of hope. Now, when I say hope, I do not mean wish fulfillment. I mean biblical hope based on God, who is the God of hope. And that hope is as sure and as certain as anything in this world or anything in the universe. It's not our wishing for a good day of weather, for instance. It is God's ironclad, divine and eternal guarantee that we go from despair to hope. And that hope ultimately is eternal life in his presence. So let's begin. Verse 19, he picks up by saying, now, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there's many purposes for the law of Moses. Two of those many purposes are these, as just recounted in this verse. The first is to render sinful man speechless, with no defense. No one can justify themselves. And in my own life, I can confess that I was a reprobate sinner for most of my life, and that I was guilty of many sins against God. And in being guilty, I knew I was guilty. But whether I knew it or not, there was no defense that I could put up for myself that would remove that guilt. So the purpose of the law, part of the purpose of the law, is to bring man to God with his mouth shut, so that he cannot possibly defend himself. And the other purpose of the law in this is that all the world may become guilty before God. So man is speechless, no defense, and man is guilty. That's the purpose of the law. The law, Galatians says, was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law represented a standard of perfection that even if we could possibly comply with it outwardly, that's not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the heart. So even complying with that outwardly, which is humanly impossible, we could not even begin to comply with it inwardly. Our intents and our thoughts of our hearts are corrupted by sin. Now this is against all human conception to otherwise. And I lived in that world where sin wasn't even a concept that was discussed in the sphere of life that I lived. There were mistakes, there were errors in judgment, there was excuses for this or that behavior based on someone's upbringing and background. All of those were discussed. And no one claimed that the world was ideal or perfect, but there was no conception of sin, because there's no real understanding or acceptance of God's perfect standard of holiness. God's perfect standards are impossible to meet. And human beings in our pride don't want to hear that. We don't want to know. And the law not only renders sinful man speechless and shows all guilty, but the law, by its very nature, condemns us to death. The law is a curse in that regard. He goes on in verse 20 to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now here we have another purpose of the law. The deeds of the law cannot save, but the law does bring knowledge of sin. If those, and there were professional law keepers in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, they were compulsive about following every jot and tittle of the law. Jesus condemned them for that. They would tithe their mint and cumin, count out little tiny herbal seeds to tithe, and they neglect the greater part. And Jesus didn't say that tithing of those seeds was incorrect. It wasn't. But by far the more severe crime was their inward thoughts and intents. So the deeds of the law, because the law is impossible to comply with according to God's standard, only one human being kept the law, Jesus. Fully man, fully God. He kept the law. And by keeping the law, his death was not for himself. His death was for all those who believe in him. So it reveals, the law does, our true sin nature. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verses 21 and 22. But now, at this time that Paul is writing, and from that time until the present. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, key phrase there, is revealed. The law reveals God's righteousness, but now, Paul is saying, God has revealed a righteousness that is apart from the law. And it's a righteousness that was no surprise. He says this, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The start of those two verses, but now, that preposition in Scripture is either something that should send shivers of terror or joyous hope in our hearts. When it refers to man, it is almost always negative. But mankind, or but man refused God's offer of salvation, and so on. But when the subject of that preposition is God, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. When that preposition comes and God is the focus, it's always good news. But now, God's righteousness, we're told by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, extends beyond the law. And that righteousness was no last-minute solution to the problem of sin and the problem of a fallen and cursed world. It was a righteousness that was detailed and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Whenever Paul went into a new city to preach the gospel, his job in some ways was harder than it is today because he didn't have his own writings. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have what was to become the canon of the New Testament. He had only the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Still the Word of God, but from them he was able to argue everywhere he went to both Jews and Gentiles that Christ was no last minute thought by God. He was prophesied from the beginning. In fact, early on in Genesis chapter 3, part of the curse of sin spoke of the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. That's a prophecy of the Messiah, Christ. And throughout the Old Testament and throughout the nations of Israel's history, that picture was brought forth. In fact, on the road to Emmaus with his two disciples, once Christ was risen from the dead, they didn't know who he was. But on the road to Emmaus, he walked with them. And he asked them a very leading question. He said, "You seem sad. Your countenance has fallen. What's going on?" And they said, "Well, are you new here, basically? Haven't you heard about the things that have gone on?" And he says, "What things?" So they proceeded to tell him, "This man we followed, we thought was the savior of the nation and of the Messiah of long prophesied by the Old Testament, he was put to death by the Jews." And then a very interesting statement follows. From that point on, Jesus on the way with them from Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, through the Old Testament prophets and the law, he prophesied or taught them a Bible study about himself, as revealed in those scriptures. So it's not a new thing. It's something that was detailed, prophesied, and witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it's the righteousness of God. God provides a way of escape from otherwise inevitable condemnation. There's no loophole in the curse of sin. There's no way out of it except that provided by God. And that way is solely and only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says, that righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's imputed to us and it is ours if we believe. And it's the only way we could obtain that righteousness that extends far beyond the law. It's the righteousness of God. And that way, as I said, is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ died to negate the curse of sin for us. There was no other way. And believing that fact, believing that statement, is our only path to righteousness. And that righteousness is imputed to us through that faith. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is true for both Jews and Greeks, for all mankind. There is no distinction, no partiality. That's what Paul is saying here. For there is no difference. There's no difference in guilt, and there's no difference in condemnation. The Jews are no less or more condemned, or no more or less guilty than everyone else. That was Paul's point here. Verses 23 to 24. Why then is there no difference? Well, these two verses explain it. Crucial foundational statement of the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't stop there. Thank God he does not stop there. Being justified freely, can't pay for it, you can't earn it, by his grace through the redemption, the purchase out of sin, the purchase out of the slavery of sin that is in Christ Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. As I mentioned, there are no exceptions. There are no loopholes. And salvation is impossible without believing this. While all have sinned, likewise, all can be justified. And I mentioned, justification is being declared innocent. Justified not only, but justified freely. It's a gift. It's a gift that was paid for by the precious blood of the Son of God on a cross in Judea 2,000 years ago. Justified freely. How? Not by our works, not by anything we can say or do, but by God's grace. It can only be received by God's grace because we can't earn it. It can only be received by God's grace because we can't comply with the law. It can only be received as a gift from our gracious God because there was no other way for us to be with him for all eternity. And that grace provides redemption. Redemption in this sense is to either be purchased out of slavery or a ransom paid to set someone free. Both of those are true. Christ's death was both a purchase out of slavery to sin and a ransom to set us free from sin. And death. Set us free from sin and death. And that's in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we are identified by the curse in Adam and subject to the penalty of the curse, and sin, which is death. So now, through faith in Christ, we are identified in Jesus. It says, God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling himself to the world. And as we, through faith, are in Jesus, we are therefore reconciled to God. Again, the only way that can happen. And this whole justification by faith and reconciliation by into God's righteousness in Jesus Christ is what is termed the mystery of the gospel. And that mystery of the gospel has now been revealed, now 2,000 years ago. Ephesians 3:5 says that. The mystery of the gospel is not only that, but that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. No distinction between nationality or ethnic background or any other distinction we can come up with. All are one in Christ. He goes on to verse 25 to expand on that. His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God appointed Jesus. That's what set forth means. In the eternal counsels of the Godhead, before the foundation of the world, it was decided that the propitiation for the inevitable fall of God's ultimate creation, human beings, would be through the death of his Son on the cross. He was appointed as a propitiation, Paul says. Propitiation is what is needed to satisfy a greater power who is offended. God is the greater power. Propitiated, or propitiation, is that by which or through which God's righteous wrath against sin is propitiated or satisfied. That's what Jesus did. He placed, God did, the sin of the world on his Son out of love for us. And through that, his wrath against sin was satisfied. And how was that propitiation? By his blood. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For sin to be propitiated, there must be death. That's what it was in the beginning. When Adam sinned, the first thing that Adam and Eve tried to do is to cover their sin in fig leaves. But that was not satisfactory. The next thing that happened was a lamb, I think it was a lamb, it doesn't say what animal, but there was skin clothing provided. And I believe that that required the death of a lamb, an animal, to cover their sin. And it's by his blood through faith. It's not the mere fact that Jesus died. It's not the mere fact that he rose again from the dead. It is believing in those things solely as the means to enter into God's presence. I am certain, given what I know of human nature, that there are people who fully accept that Jesus died and may even be convinced that Jesus rose again from the dead. But I am also convinced that some of those same people are still relying on their own righteousness. They're not fully trusting in that. And that's tragic, because they know the gospel, but they don't accept the gospel for what it is, a gift. And Paul says this demonstrates God's righteousness. Well, how? Well, first of all, God cannot abide sin. That's clear from the Old Testament. And it's also clear that God desires our fellowship. So how are those two things possible? Sin, in fact, makes that fellowship impossible. And sin brings forth death, which was never the intent of the creation. Therefore, sin must be propitiated or paid for if mankind is to be ransomed from hell. That's how God demonstrates his righteousness. He can't wink at sin. He can't dismiss it. In fact, the cost of sin was the most costly thing we can possibly imagine. The death of God's Son on the cross. So it was his death that demonstrated God's righteousness, because God used that death as a satisfaction for his just penalty, curse against sin. So that satisfied both God's righteousness and his mercy. He wasn't merciful to the Son, but through the Son he was merciful to us. Christ took upon himself the sin of the world. He paid the price on the cross voluntarily in order to do the will of the Father, thereby enabling this gift of salvation to us through faith in that death and resurrection. He He also says that through his forbearance, he passed over the previous sins that were previously committed. God's forbearance is his patience and his delay of judgment until the appointed time. And part of that delay was pictured in the Passover of Moses. No mistake that Paul used that phrase. His forbearance passed over the sins that were previously committed. That was pictured in Exodus. When Pharaoh, who was hardened heart, refused to let the children of Israel go and suffered through 9 curses, all directed against the false gods of Egypt. And the 10th curse was the death of the newborn son. And the only way to avoid that curse was the blood of the lamb painted over the lintels of the door. And any household that did that, the angel of death passed over the judgment that God decreed. And all of that, the exit, all of the Old Testament, but especially the Passover, looked forward in time to the cross. Verse 26, continuing again. It's one long sentence, by the way. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And now verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of that went before, up until and through the cross, demonstrates at the present time, the time that is now called the last days or the last hour, that moment from Christ's death and resurrection until the present. Now is that present time. And he did so at the appointed hour, in the fullness of time, we're told. He set forth his son. And it is through that present time, there's no prerequisite of our salvation to fully understand redemptive history. There are many nuances and subtleties pictured in the Old Testament about what that is, and I believe we will spend eternity digging into the profound, immeasurable love and grace that redemption pictures for us about God. But we do need to understand the basics, that Jesus had to die in order for our sins to be forgiven. And that is, here is the essence of his righteousness. He was both just to declare the penalty for sin and the justifier of sin by placing that penalty on his son. No winking at sin, no setting it aside. The penalty is death. And Christ took that death on our behalf. The infinite Son of God died infinitely in some fashion so that we can live eternally. Of who? Who can be just and justified? Who can live eternally? The one, Paul says, who has faith in Jesus. Notice that, the one. Salvation is individual. It can't be inherited. It can't be earned. It must be received as a gift through faith, no other way. But it's on an individual basis. My wife's and my belief does not transmit existentially to our children. Yes, we can teach them. But that decision must come from them. That acceptance of that gift. That they were raised in a Christian household is meaningless without that. That they were raised in a Christian household makes it far more likely that they will choose the right course, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. But that is useless, those things, without their own acceptance of that gift. It's individual, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, Paul says. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. this really puts the final nail in the coffin of any human credit for salvation. There is no logically available credit. We can't boast in anything. We didn't do it. God did it. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's entirely salvation of God. Salvation is all of God. And he says, is it excluded by what? By what law? Of works? Compliance with the law, if it were possible, would allow us to feel that God was obligated to save us. But compliance with the law is impossible. So no works can earn God's favor. Only, not the law of works, but the law of faith. And that law is this. Faith in Jesus Christ, his birth, death, and resurrection, equates to eternal life. That's the law of faith. As opposed to the law of works, which is, even for the succinct nature of the 613 laws and statutes and regulations that were revealed in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus especially, in addition to the Ten Commandments, that's a remarkably succinct body of law, considering that some townships have thousands of pages of laws and regulations just to put a curb on your front lawn. Even so, that law, that law of works, is an impossible burden for sinful man to follow, to comply with. We weren't meant to. It was meant to give us the knowledge of sin and to bring us to the cross. And the law, in contrast with grace and faith, even if you were able to comply with every single nuance of the law all of your life and failed just once, you failed. It's a pass fail. That's good enough. No, the standard is perfection. Unlike the law of faith. Now, none of us, I believe, this side of heaven have perfect faith. I know I don't. But I know that my faith is sufficient that I long to live a life of faith by faith. And I also know without doubt that my faith in Christ is sufficient to get me where the law and compliance with the law never could. As a child of God, adopted into his family. And although I fall on my face hourly in sin, I am forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, Paul says in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I love how that is such a logic statement to me. I'm a programmer. I programmed for 35 years. If then else, foundational framework of programming, conditional statement. Therefore, Paul says, we conclude, based on all that he said up until this point, we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the inevitable logical conclusion that we must come to if we understand and believe what Paul has written. Man is justified by faith, declared innocent by faith, forgiven of sins by faith. There's no other means available. And that justification is apart from the deeds of the law. I mentioned Jesus was the only one who ever complied perfectly with the law. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. We are born in sin. And in that sense, we are finished before we start. He was born and lived without sin, although he was tempted as we are. The law condemns it does not save. He fulfilled the law on our place, in our behalf, so that he took upon himself our condemnation. He voluntarily died in that place. Therefore, we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, some have argued, and Paul's audience argued, well, does that mean we should sin more, that grace may abound? Paul will answer that very question later on in the book of Romans. The point is not that we should not do good things. We were prepared for good works, which God prepared for beforehand, that we should walk in them. But that is not what earns us God's favor. What earns us God's favor is belief in His Son. And he anticipates some more questions here in verses 29 and 30. He says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So he has two more of these anticipated questions, which he deals with brilliantly throughout the book of Romans. Is God a God of the Jews only? The Old Testament, their own scriptures declare emphatically otherwise. God is the God of the whole world. He transcends heaven and earth. No place can contain him. He is the God of everything and everyone. Or is he not also then, Paul says, the God of the Gentiles also? And again, his logical, inevitable answer is resoundingly, yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. There is one God. That's a foundational Jewish belief. And justification of the circumcised, who are the Jews, is by faith. And justification of the uncircumcised is through faith. The same vehicle. The Jews thought that it was through the law. It wasn't. The law revealed God's righteousness, and it revealed mankind's sin and the nature of sin. And it was used by God as a tutor to bring us to Christ. But how was Abraham saved, who was 400 years before the law? Abraham believed God, we're told in Genesis, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Same as us. God's power in this regard and in all regards greatly exceeds the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of Satan. Unequivocally. And then our last verse here. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul asks. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the last anticipated question of chapter 3. And he's basically saying, well, then why the law? Does faith make the law void? Well, no, he's already outlined that that's not the case. The law is holy. The law is good. The law is righteous. We're not. So God demonstrated his light, righteousness that went beyond the law. And that's the righteousness by faith. But his answer, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. An emphatic negative in the Greek. The fact that human righteousness is impossible by the works outlined in the law establishes that the law is perfectly righteous and not void. And in fact, the law had to be fulfilled, and it was, by Jesus. And it also established our hopeless sinfulness. So the law is in no means a void. It established that we cannot enter into heaven, into God's presence, without faith in His Son. Paul's detractors falsely accused him of being anti-law. He was absolutely not against the law of Moses. He was a learned rabbi. He was an up-and-coming young religious leader in Jerusalem, taught by the greatest rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. And he knew all the ins and outs of the law. He loved the law, but he understood its purpose. And his purpose in evangelizing and preaching the gospel was to make the purpose of the law clear to everyone. And in fact, Paul was the opposite of someone who was anti-law. He knew the law's true purposes. And he himself wrote in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. So what have we learned? We've learned that without God's word, we would not know the truth of our own condition. We wouldn't even conceive of it. And that condition is that without Christ, we are doomed. We are doomed to unthinkable eternal punishment. And we also know through God's word that with Christ's redemption through faith in him, salvation, eternal life, is ours for the asking. We've learned that Romans chapter 3 lays this out for us uniquely in Scripture. You want a clear picture of justification by faith? Ask any theologian. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 provides the edifice of logic and truth regarding this whole concept of faith leading to justification. We've learned also that throughout Romans, we will learn it again and again, that the gospel is God's unmitigated grace towards us and his inevitable righteousness and judgment of sin. Christ took the one upon himself so that we could be recipients of his grace through faith. And that anything else anyone relies on is worthless and or blasphemous, in effect saying Christ did not have to die. Jesus is the only way. And Acts 4:12 says it this way. Peter speaking to the Jews, "Nor is there any salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We thank you for the profound and simple way that the gospel is presented to us here. We understand that we are hopeless and helpless. We understand that it only through faith in Christ that we have entrance into your presence in heaven and eternal life. We thank you, Father, that this is so clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen.